Please open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Continuing our study of this pastoral epistle. Today we're again in verses 5 through 9. We began here last week. We'll spend at least one more week after this on this section. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, we know that the words of men are filled with error. They often lead us astray. There is sometimes a small measure of wisdom, and yet they pale in comparison to the truth and to the wisdom of your word. And so we have before us the words that we need, words that you have prepared for us. We ask that you would help us to hear them, to understand them, to believe them, and to do them. Lord, we ask that we might hear today a better sermon than the one that has been prepared, one that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts as your word is living and active upon us. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The pastoral epistles, more than any other part of the New Testament, show us how it is that a church is to be constructed and how the church is to act. After all, they are letters from the Apostle Paul to specific pastors, giving them instructions on how to lead the churches where they serve. And in the case of Titus, it's written to be distributed among several churches on the island of Crete. This is how the churches are to be set in order. Now, these letters, therefore, they help us to understand what we must do as churches. They lay out several of the things that are essential for us in the life of the church. But they also, along the way, at times, help us to see the ideals to be striving for, the things that aren't necessary essential parts of a church, but are for the good of the church. This is how I often think about a number of aspects within the church. There are some things that we must do, and then there are many things that we are to strive for. For instance, with our hymns and with music. On the one hand, we must speak words of truth. That is a non-negotiable in our hymn singing. And we strive for excellence in music, even though that is not an essential part of singing. It is very good and much to be strived after, but it is not so critical an element of our worship that it ceases to be worship if there are flaws in the music. But if we begin to speak false words in our songs, then it does cease to be worship. There are some things that are essential and some things we are to strive for. You could say the same thing with preaching. There are things that are essential in preaching, and there are things that are to be strived for. It's a sad case that many today focus upon the non-essential elements as they think about preaching. And we can make the mistake ourselves of overreacting and throwing out those things like style and rhetoric, which are non-essential. We don't want to do that, but we ought to properly distinguish between these categories. The preacher must proclaim the truth. He must be faithful to the text, but there are idiosyncrasies of behavior and style, which ought to be improved upon, but are not essential in the same way. Well, Paul is giving us these kinds of instructions within the book of Titus. We get both of these kinds of things, and today I want to focus on one of each of them. One thing that is necessary and one thing that we are to strive for, although I'll do it in the reverse order. First, we want to see Paul's discussion of the importance of having a plurality of pastors or elders. And then secondly, we will see the most critical piece of all for the success of pastors as they labor in the church, the sufficiency that they have, which comes only from the Word of God. So first, in discussing a plurality of pastors, or as we would often say, a plurality of elders, I want you to notice with me a couple of details in the passage we read that are striking to me. First of all, in verse 5, we read, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you." When you read the commentaries and they do the analysis of the grammar, it becomes quite clear that he's saying, in each town, you are to appoint elders, plural. Each town, each church ought to have multiple elders. This also comes out at the beginning of verse 6 in a subtle way. Notice it says, if anyone is above reproach, so on and so forth. He begins to list the qualifications for pastor. If anyone meets these qualifications. Now, again, this is a bit subtle, but what he's saying is that everyone who meets these requirements ought to be an elder. If anyone meets these requirements, or everyone who meets these requirements ought to be made an elder. This is something that Pastor Baines taught me, and I've really appreciated it. He said, with deacons, the pattern that you find in Scripture is that when there is a need for men to serve, then we seek to identify those who are qualified and able to meet the need. But it's different with elders, in that any time it becomes clear that a man meets the requirements of elders, then we are obligated to set him aside as a pastor. That's what's indicated in those very simple words, if anyone. So in these two different ways, in verses 5 and 6, we see that Paul is speaking to the need for having more than one man functioning in the role of elder in the church. This is the ideal situation for a church, to have more than one elder or pastor. As I said in the introduction, I distinguished between those things which are essential and those things which are not essential but should be pursued with vigor. The plurality of elders is of the latter category. It's not something that's required in order to be a true church. It is not as though without a plurality of elders, a church does not really exist. That's not what we're saying. But it is to the good, to the well-being of a church, to have multiple elders. The older writers would describe this, in using a couple of words. The things that were necessary, they would say, was for the being of the church, or for the existence, the essence. Of course, they were using Latin phrases, and it helps a little bit if you know the Latin, but he said there are some things that are for the being, for the existence of the church, while there are other things which are for the well-being of the church. Things for the being, the existence of the church, and things for the well-being, for the good of the church. A plurality of elders is not for the being, but for the well-being of the church. I don't suspect that I really need to elaborate on this, and to a great extent, I think we know this from our own experience, don't we? Pastor Baines and I brought different strengths to the leadership of this church. We were able to balance each other out and help each other. We were able to provide mutual encouragement and critiques on a regular basis. And I have already felt the effect of his absence upon me in my role as a pastor in the church, and perhaps you have as well. Having a plurality of elders brings greater balance and wisdom to the church. It's a simple fact. There is safety for the congregation, and that one man cannot lead them away. When a church is struggling, for instance, when a church is struggling, it provides multiple people explaining things which may help someone to understand more clearly. I've seen situations in churches and there's difficulty in the church, and someone comes and talks to the pastor, and for some reason the communication is just, there's trouble there. It's difficulty communicating. But sometimes having additional elders, you get other perspectives of the united leadership, and it's easier to understand what's going on with the church and why the struggles are taking place. The benefits of a plurality of elders are really enormous. And so it is something that churches with only one pastor ought to seek to change. This is something that we ought to pursue as a church, a plurality of elders. Now, I want to take just a few minutes here. I think this is the right time to comment, to kind of make a note about some of the words that we use for pastors. In the New Testament, we find words such as, depending on the translation you use and what Greek word is behind it, you might find words like pastor, overseer, elder, or even bishop. In the New Testament, all of these words are used interchangeably. They are synonyms for one another. There are some who read the book of Titus, for instance, and they see a distinction between two different jobs, as though elders are in view in verses 5 and 6. He says in verse 5, to appoint elders in every town. And then in verse 7, he switches, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And they see two different jobs, two different positions in view. But that distinction just does not hold up in Scripture. With respect and appreciation for our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, this is a point upon which we disagree with them. A Presbyterian position is that there is a difference between the office of elder and the office of pastor. Roughly speaking, the pastor does the preaching and administers the Lord's Supper and baptism, while the elders function as the ruling body of the church, giving oversight to the pastor and helping at times in counseling. And so they have what we call a two-office model of the pastoral ministry. The position of our church, and it's been the position of Baptist churches throughout history, is that there is no difference in the office of the ministry of the New Testament, whether pastor or elder. There is no difference in authority or office between the men who are elders in the church. Let's talk about this for a moment. There are three Greek words that are used to describe the office of the ministry in the New Testament. One is translated usually either pastor or shepherd. One is translated either elder or presbyter. And the other is translated either bishop or overseer. Let's look at a couple of these passages. You can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And again, we're paying close attention to the specific words which are used. We read, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." Here, the words for both elder and pastor are used interchangeably. He calls them elders, but then refers to them as pastors or shepherds, those who are shepherding the flock of God. They're used as synonyms. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. This will be the only other example we'll look at today. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders in Ephesus before he departs. He's warning them about the wolves who will become dressed in sheep's clothing and how they need to guard themselves and the flock. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we read, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So he's called the elders. The elders are coming. And then he begins to speak to them. We won't read the whole message that he gives, but we can jump over to verse 28. And in order to capture the Greek a little bit better, let me give you my translation, which is just slightly changed from the ESV. You can still follow along if you like. Verse 28 says, "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus..." That's still verse 17. Verse 17 is, "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Now in verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." Now what's interesting here is between verse 17 and verse 28, you get all three of the words used for pastor referring to the same group of people. In verse 17, they're called elders. And in verse 28, we're told that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. That's the word for bishop. And then he says that they are to shepherd the church of God. That's the word for pastor. All three of these words are used interchangeably of the same group of men. And so in Titus chapter 1 and other places where we read whatever the word might be, it's referring to the same single group of people. And so as we call for a plurality of pastors, this is not speaking of elders that are the ruling body as opposed to a single pastor. It's one group of people, and we need to have a plurality of them. Now, this comes with the recognition that there can be differences in how the responsibilities of the ministry are carried out. This is usually the case when one or more man is set aside as a full-time vocational pastor, while another man or various men are non-vocational pastors, and they can exercise different gifts in how they function, but their position and their authority is the same. You think of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." There in 1 Timothy 5, you have elders spoken of. Elders can mean those who are ruling, those who are teaching, but there's a difference sometimes in how those things are carried out, depending upon the gifts and the calling that God has given to various people. So the job of doing most of the preaching, teaching, and counseling may fall on the vocational pastor, but he has no more authority than any of the other elders. The way that this works out in our normal language, we tend to refer to the vocational elder as a pastor and the non-vocational elder as just an elder, but really there's no technical difference in their position. Right? So if you go to a church and they have multiple pastors, they might refer to one man as the pastor and the others as the elders. That's just kind of a funny thing in the way that we speak. There's really no difference in the position and authority, just at times difference in the function. Both of the men or all of the men could be called either pastor or elder if we really wanted. We could even call them both bishops, since that's one of the biblical words, although there's so much baggage with that term that it's usually best to avoid it. If you want to use that Greek word, you can say overseer instead, and that's the same thing. So we have this, there's been a little bit of a rabbit trail, perhaps, that we're chasing down, but this is, I think, the appropriate place to instruct us that there is only one office of pastor, and it is right for us to seek to have a plurality among the pastors. Now, one of the implications of what I've been saying is that having multiple pastors does not necessarily mean having more than one paid or full-time pastor. The situation we have just been in with Pastor Baines and myself is not the only way to have a plurality of pastors or elders. Having a non-vocational elder counts as having a plurality of pastors just as much as having a second vocational pastor. Well, let me bring out the obvious application from this. If it is for the good, for the well-being of the church to have a plurality of pastors, then, brothers and sisters, we need to pray for our church that God would give to us a plurality of elders. We need to ask that God would give to us one or more additional men who are able to shepherd, to oversee the church in obedience to God according to his word. In fact, I would like to make this a fairly regular part of our prayer meetings, that we pray for our church that God would give to us a plurality of elders. Really, this is more important for the life of our church than many other things. Even something like having our own building. It's good for us to have our own building, but it's actually more important for us to have a plurality of elders. Having our own building does not have the same impact upon the church and upon our life as a church as having a plurality of elders. Now, this is the sort of request that may take years of bringing before the Lord before it is answered. But that shouldn't stop us from praying for it regularly. We need to pray that the Lord would give to us a plurality of pastors. Excuse me. Okay. Well, we've seen Paul's instructions are for appointing more than one elder in each church as able. The second thing we want to focus on today, something that is absolutely essential for the life of the church. If we don't get this piece right, we cease to be a true church. The church will fail if we get this piece wrong. I have put it on your outline as the sufficiency of pastors. This is what I mean by it. Where does the sufficiency of pastors come from? Where do they get everything that they need for their task? There are a couple of ways to answer that question. One is found in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward you. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Paul is speaking as one of God's ministers to the people and saying, our sufficiency isn't from ourselves, it's from God. But we can ask the further question, how is it that God gives to us that sufficiency? Where does it come from? Well, we find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you're in the book of Titus, it's only one page previous in your Bible. Very famous passage. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, there's a very important point we must understand about these two verses. The key is in verse 17, the very beginning, where it says that the man of God may be competent. That the man of God. What is often missed here is that this is not a reference to any Christian who happens to be striving for godliness. It's actually a technical phrase that refers to the pastor. It's a phrase that was used in the Old Testament, specifically of the prophets. And in the New Testament, the writers take it up and apply it to preachers of the gospel. The man of God is the man that God has appointed as his representative. And so this word about the sufficiency of Scripture is talking about where the pastor gets his sufficiency. It is the word of God that enables the preacher, the pastor, the elder, whatever you might want to call him. That's what enables him to be fully equipped, to be completely competent in his work. It's a rather remarkable statement when you think about it, isn't it? That the man of God may be competent, or other translations might say something like fully equipped. Competent, equipped for every good work. Now, this is also taught in our passage in Titus chapter 1. In verse 9, and among the instructions for the qualifications of the pastor, we read, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see, what the Apostle Paul is instructing Titus as he thinks about setting elders in each city, he wants him to understand that it is only by holding fast to the doctrine he has been taught that these pastors will be able to give both instruction and rebuke as necessary. That is to say, the sufficiency, the ability to do these things, comes only from the teaching laid out in the Word of God. That's the only place. But there we find full sufficiency. God makes his ministers sufficient by giving them the Word of God. Now, if it's the case that the only thing a minister needs for teaching and rebuke is the Word of God, the other side of that is, it follows that the only thing a church needs to hear for teaching and rebuke is the Word of God. And truly, we do need to hear it. We desperately need the Word of God to shine in upon our lives, to reveal to us our sin, and to point us to our Savior. It is essential to our lives that we hear and hang upon the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, what is absolutely essential for our church is the gospel. We need the gospel. We need the Word of God. There are many situations of struggle and need, even in our own church. I've been here for more than 4 years now. I have counseled many of you. I know much of what is going on in the church, and I can guess at even more because I know my own heart, and I know I'm no different than any other believer. There are needs, and there are struggles. And there are temptations at times to find other ways to answer these things. But we must come back to the Word of God. We face many struggles. Some of you know the trials of depression, or of marital problems, of regular anxiety, of the struggle to be a people pleaser. Some of you know physical suffering, whether it be acute pain, regular sickness, some kind of disability. There are struggles with infertility. There are struggles with adult children who don't seem to be walking in wisdom. Some have a desire for a spouse and are struggling with contentment. There are others who struggle with the romantic relationships they are in. Some are filled with sorrow for loved ones now with the Lord. Some are struggling with empty nests and adjusting to the new life that that brings. For many, there are problems at work. There are pornography addictions. There are failures in responsibilities to your family. There are anger issues, lying, disregard for the commands of Christ, seekers who want to be Christians but don't really understand what it means. There are questions of assurance, problems, struggles with pride, including spiritual pride. There is selfishness, there is worries about financial burdens, unbelieving spouses, children, or other loved ones, struggles to be faithful in the things we ought to do, especially spiritual duties like prayer and church attendance. For some, there is a loss of spiritual fervency, or a lack of love for others, a lack of love for the church. For some of us, even a lack of love for Christ himself. It's 28 items I've just listed that are regular struggles that we have. And I'm pretty sure I've gotten everyone in the church somewhere in that list. Most of us probably several times. You see, we need the gospel. All of these things are addressed in the gospel. How we are to suffer under the trials of this life. How we are to look to Christ in the midst of our sin. It's not that we need the gospel because we're far worse than other church and look at all the bad things in us. No, we're just like all the other churches. We're like the churches in Crete. We're like the churches in America. Wherever you might find churches, they're like us. We need the gospel. For all these problems and a million more, we need the Word of God. It gives us direction. It assures us of the wisdom and the goodness of God. It tells us of our sin. And it tells us about the glorious salvation made possible by faith in Jesus Christ. It tells us of the hope of eternal life. And these are the things that we need to know. And brothers and sisters, we must believe. We must believe that the Word of God is entirely sufficient to help us in these things. Politics won't save us, and they don't belong in the pulpit. Social issues aren't the answer, and they don't belong in the pulpit either. Preachers who spend their time on these things are not fulfilling their commission. What we all need to hear every time we come in these doors is the Word of God, and especially the glorious gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. We need the proclamation of the good news. We need to be reminded of what God has done for us. If this is not the message we're getting, we're wasting our time. You know, without the Word of God, there's nothing unique that a church has to offer that you can't find somewhere else in the world. Without the Word of God, there's nothing unique about a church that you can't find somewhere else. And so if our church is not centered around the Word of God, then we're just like any other social organization. The proclamation of the Word of God is part of the being, the essence of the church. It is absolutely necessary for our life and our existence. We need to pray again that the Lord would help us to remain faithful to His Word. It's so easy to be pulled away. We looked at this quite a bit when we studied the book of Colossians. There are so many things that draw us away, or we try to fuse with Christianity. Titus says of the pastor, he must hold firm. Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Trustworthy word. No other word is trustworthy. And when the pastor holds firm to the trustworthy word, then he will be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so we need to pray that the Lord would hold fast, protect the preaching of the word here, so that we might be faithful to the trustworthy word as it has been taught. Let me bring these things to a conclusion. We've looked today at two things. We saw that having a plurality of elders is for the good of the church. It is something that we are to strive for. It's not absolutely necessary for a church, but we ought to be vigorously seeking it. And we saw that the proclamation of the Word of God must be at the center of the church. How do we respond to these things? How do we respond to these things? It's really quite simple, right? The second one, making the proclamation of the Word of God the center of the church, we must do that right now. We must do everything in our power to make the Word of God central to the life of this church, or else we fail in our duty to Christ. It's as simple as that. And then for the other, seeking a plurality of elders, it's something to strive for. We ought to be using our energy to pursue that goal. As I said earlier, that goal may not be attained for some time. That's a very real possibility for us. But we must not be lax, lazy, and our desire for it, our prayer for it, and our pursuit of it. May the Lord give us grace to do those things which are required and to strive after those things which are for the good of the church. Let's pray.